So as I said, we're going to read John 14, 12 to 31. And we have to remember where we are in John's gospel. This is part of the upper room discourse on the night that Jesus will be betrayed, the day before he's crucified. And so we've come back into this section after Easter. And there is an appropriateness to it because on these last moments before Jesus will die, he's telling the apostles everything they need to know as he's about to leave them. In other words, everything we're about to hear, he's telling us because he is not physically present. He is present by his Spirit for us. And what he tells the disciples is that is every much as real as if he were physically in our presence. So we need to keep all that in mind as we hear these words from John 14, 12 and following. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. So I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. This is the word of the Lord. So obviously a long section and a long text. And these long discourses, this I said is part of the upper room discourse in John's gospel, do this where they're just layered on top of one another and they bring in themes they've already talked about and then they introduce themes they're about to talk about. And it's very complicated to preach through. And in pastors' forums, they'll talk about how do you break up the Gospel of John? Because he says this, and then he says it again, and then he says it again, and then he introduces something here, but he'll say it again there. And so many of, and much of what I've just read, we've heard already about the oneness of the Father and the Son and the glory of God, the glorifying of God. We talked about that last week. And not to be sorrowful that Jesus is leaving them. And the reason he says that is because he's going to give them the Holy Spirit. Here, the Greek word is the paraclete. You may have heard the paraclete. It's or the helper. And then he's called the Spirit of Truth and also the Holy Spirit. And so we are about to embark on probably three or four sermons through John 14, 15, and 16. John teaches more about the Holy Spirit than any other gospel. It's almost like all the teaching of the Holy Spirit just comes to expression here. Now, to be sure, Matthew, Mark, and Luke reference the Holy Spirit all the time also. They just sort of presuppose that. And the Old Testament speaks much about the Holy Spirit. It's not like the Holy Spirit is absent from the Old Testament. It's just that we don't know how to understand Father, Son, and Spirit just from the Old Testament. But here John gives us Trinitarian theology. Who God is. So that's what we're going to talk about. Now, the Holy Spirit is a uniquely Christian teaching. There is no analog or comparison to this in any other world religion. They say, well, that's true of Jesus too, of course. We know that Jesus is the only fully or truly God and truly man, the God-man. But they often will view Jesus as they would a moral teacher in other religions, like maybe Muhammad or Buddha. And so they'll say, well, that's how Christians ought to be understanding Jesus. But the Holy Spirit, there's nothing like that. They don't know what to do with the Holy Spirit. They probably, if they describe the Holy Spirit, they'll describe him maybe as a life force or power or energy. So if a New Age person reads the Christian scriptures, they'll say, well, they're just talking about that life force or power within you. But the Holy Spirit is not just a power or a life force. He is a person, an actual person of the Godhead. He's not an it, although we often may refer to the Holy Spirit as it. We ought not do that, and I'll make that mistake all the time also. I've done that up here. He is a he. Your text calls him a he. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. You know him. The world does not know him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus is very much referring to the Holy Spirit as his own person. The same way Jesus is his own person, yet part of the Godhead, three in one. So the world misunderstands him, but as I've said, the Christians, we misunderstand him. And there are whole denominations and churches dedicated to misunderstanding him. Of course, they don't say that and they don't see that, but there's churches dedicated exclusively to the worship of the Holy Spirit. Everything in worship's about the Holy Spirit. And that is far from the picture that the Bible gives us. I think we often have the opposite view. We kind of keep him completely in the shadows. But see, the Holy Spirit isn't to be kept in the shadows, but neither is he to be the focal point of all our worship. The Father is to be worshiped through the Son in the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit is always pointing to Jesus Christ and empowering us to walk as Christ walked. So we can't go to either extreme, either complete neglect of the Spirit as some kind of impersonal power or life force, or neither to the exclusive worship of the Spirit, because the Spirit helps us worship God and in particular glorifying the Father. And so that's one way the Christians can misunderstand the Spirit. Another way is to reduce him to merely like a therapist or a psychiatrist, or just there to make us feel good. And then this really devolves into something else that many Christians do with the Spirit, is actually accuse the Spirit. I say accuse. They will blame the Spirit for why they are sinning. Do they say this? No, of course not. But whenever you hear a Christian say, God made me comfortable in XYZ, and the XYZ is sin, that is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The same God who gives us the Spirit to convict us of sin, to empower us to walk in newness of life, cannot make you comfortable in your sin. And you see this all the time. Marriages dissolve because, well, God made me comfortable with this. And no, he didn't. So Christians can get him wrong also. It is true, oftentimes this word for paraclete is interpreted as the comforter, and that's because it often translates a word in the Hebrew, which means to comfort. So that makes people think that he is emotional and makes us emotional. And to be sure, the Spirit opens our eyes to the awesomeness of God and the smallness of ourselves, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of ourselves, and brings us to emotion. Absolutely. That's David, the psalmist. Take not your Holy Spirit from me when he sees his sin. Or when he looks at the heavens, the moon and the stars. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? There's emotion there, real emotion. So the Spirit does give us emotion because we are not just like stoic people, but emotion is part of what it means to be human. But he's more than emotion. The Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as power, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit rushes upon the saints in the Old Testament, not to let them wallow in some corner in some weepy way, but to do powerful things for the kingdom. So emotion, yes, but power too. And yet, just because he's power, he's not some kind of like brute force. There is intellect to him. He's not a dumb jock. He's intelligent. He inspires the writing of Holy Scripture. May we never typecast the Holy Spirit into one of these things apart from the other or to the exclusion of the other. He is beautiful and powerful. And Jesus here says he gives him to us. That's what we're going to talk about the next few weeks. You see, once again, I have a lot of points there for you or parts of the sermon. Of course, I will stay within our prearranged, pre-agreed, unspoken time limit here. Unless, of course, the Spirit leads. Because I'm not going to quench him. But five parts. People without the Spirit, the person of the Spirit, the paraclete as the Spirit, the peace from the Spirit, and in the power of the Spirit. And I've already talked about a lot of that in this intro. People without the Spirit. One of the ways I was trained in seminary as we were learning hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible, and then how to preach the Bible, homiletics, is you got to identify the problem in the text. Every text has or implies a problem, even the most encouraging one. Because why does an encouraging text exist? To encourage a discouragement, right? And so if the Scriptures tell you to have faith, it's because what? Unbelief exists. If it's not to be afraid, it's obviously because fear exists. And so you see that both through like positive instructions and sort of negative prohibitions. You can see both good and bad. And what Jesus is saying here is the Holy Spirit is a very important part or component, he is, of what it means to be a believer. And this is different than the world. Jesus in John's Gospel says, you do not believe because you do not have the Spirit. You are not a part of, you don't believe in my Father because you are not his child. And here he says, I will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Doesn't see him. And you could think of Jesus repeatedly saying, don't you have eyes to see? And because it doesn't see him, it doesn't know him. It doesn't have knowledge of who he is, and it definitely doesn't have experiential knowledge. But also, if you jump down to verse 27, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives it to you. So that implies that the world has a peace that just doesn't work. And that's why we look for the peace that passes all understanding, that peace of Christ. It says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And that's why fear is often the opposite of faith. And what you see here John is doing is, again, these sort of things that appear to like dualism, light and darkness, things above, things below, the spirit and the flesh, or the spirit and the world in John's terms. Paul will talk about this in terms of the spirit and the flesh. So in Galatians 5, John will say it this way, as he's challenging Christians on these two approaches, to live as the world that doesn't know, can't see, doesn't understand, doesn't care, doesn't desire. Jesus here is saying to obey, doesn't obey. Jesus here says to love, doesn't love the things of God, lives in fear and anxiety, the flesh. Paul says this, Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You see, John says here, if you look in your programs, he says it, I don't know, three or four times. I have it underlined. If you love me, you will keep my commandments in verse 15. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. Verse 23, anyone who loves me will keep my word. The opposite is verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. You see what he's doing? He's interweaving love and obedience, he tells us to believe, with why he's sending the Spirit. It's so that we don't walk in disobedience or unbelief or in the flesh. So back to Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and he's going to start with what you think the works of the flesh are. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, very base desires, actually satisfying the flesh of who you are as a person, the flesh of you. But then Paul goes on in Galatians 5:20, idolatry and sorcery. In other words, that's how you connect to and relate to God. False worship and idolatry are works of the flesh. Paul goes on, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, divisions, dissensions, envying, how we relate to one another in the ways of the world, in John terms, are the works of the flesh. See, flesh is not simply sexual sin. It's false worship, false relating how we love God, and it's false how we relate how we love one another. Paul agrees with John that we need the Spirit to do this out of hearts of loving obedience to God. That's what he's saying. Paul then closes the list with drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So it's kind of chiastic. It starts out with like sexuality, it ends with sexuality. And I think that's because as a society devolves, the further away a society gets from God, Romans 1 says what? Sexual liberation. But that's a sign that what you already have in society is greed, jealousy, anger, hatred, and infighting among people. You see this in Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way. Because what do you think the sin of Sodom is? Very sexual thing going on there, right? And the Bible will say that. But the Bible also says that a sin of Sodom was inhospitality. You see, the picture of a society that is completely living the ways of the world, how it devolves down, it's just the gratifying of the flesh. And in that includes all these other things. Christians feel guilt and shame as these things come up in their lives. Look, the world doesn't care about its sin. We know that. I expect the world to act like the world. They typically care about it when they're caught in it, their shame. I do think conscience still sort of works. Works less in a society like ours where they don't know up from down, but conscience works. There's this sense of the divine, and because of the image of God, the Imago Dei, and even fallen people who are not believers, there's an innate sense that they know what they're doing is wrong, and so sometimes that'll come out in shame. But what Jesus is saying here is the Holy Spirit he is the answer to how we can walk in newness of life, how we can walk by faith, how we can walk in the Spirit to love God and keep His commandments. Because in loving God and keeping His commandments, there's no sort of difference there. We want to obey. It's like a loved one in your home, whether it's your wife or your kids or your parents or a sibling or a friend. It's like you want to honor them in ways that they want to be honored. And so as we continue in this discussion of the Holy Spirit, we want to make sure this isn't just an intellectual exercise. Now you all have the Holy Spirit. How we view the Spirit, who He is, and what His role is, and how He carries that out applies to each and every Christian. And it matters for how we view our own battle with sin, whether or not we have the strength to slay the giants in our lives and shut the mouths of lions, or whether we're wallowing in self-pity and brokenness. It's the difference between joy and sorrow, faith and fear, hope and anxiety, strength in the Lord or weakness in our flesh. We are called to walk in the Holy Spirit. Walk in newness of life, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus gives us the Spirit, and he says that. Paul in Romans 8 talks about this difference between, again, John is saying the world and the Spirit. When Paul writes, he talks about the flesh and the Spirit. Romans 8, 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. It can't. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Him. The Spirit. It's the Spirit that comes and makes residence in our lives and in our hearts that gives us faith. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In 2 Corinthians 4:13, Paul says, since we have the same spirit of faith, we believe. See, there's your connection that in order to believe, in order to see and to know, you have to have the Spirit first. He opens your eyes. He empowers you to say, I believe. Even when we say, I believe, help my unbelief. That's Him giving us the recognition. Now again, I said this isn't an intellectual exercise. This gives you the confidence to stand in the midst of persecution, whatever you feel that persecution is, to stand up for what's right, to do what's right, because it's honoring to God, because we know that we serve a different master who happens to be a loving Father so much that He gave His Son for us. I think kids, you have a hard time understanding the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you, kids, if you're listening, I get it, because adults have a hard time understanding the Holy Spirit. See, we want another person there with us. Not like what we think is an idea, the Spirit who lives in us. But see, what I'm trying to tell you is the Spirit is not an idea. He is the power of God in you as a person. How does that play out? Kids. He gives you faith and strength even when you're persecuted or bullied among your friends. That doesn't mean the bullying will stop, even though you can pray for that. But you can know you're a beloved child of God. And I know that sometimes that doesn't feel good. But the Bible is telling us that it should matter. As you get older, and maybe for college students, you go to colleges, taking one of my children on college visits, and I'm seeing all kinds of things that are going to challenge their worldview. He gives you the faith to stand on the truth you know, even though people are telling you you're wrong. Do you believe that? Jesus is saying that's real. Do we not believe our Savior? I said, and as I've been saying, He is a person. I've already talked about He's called a He here and a Him. And what Jesus says here is the same thing that He says about the Father. It's the same thing as John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word, and we know already that the Word is Jesus, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen His glory. Jesus, that's Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what was the Word? With God, and the Word was God. How can you be both? With, as distinct from, yet the same as. That is what's going on with the Spirit here. The Spirit, you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. We'll talk about the indwelling in a second. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me. So here Jesus is talking about, and I in you. So how is Jesus going to be in you? He says, because the Spirit will be in you. But I thought they're different. So it's the Spirit of Christ. Yet He's distinct from Christ, yet He is the Spirit of Christ. He's also the Spirit of the Father. This is Trinitarian theology, our view of a three-in-one God that the Bible teaches in these passages. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, and that would refer to the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Matthew 28, of course, baptizing them in the name, one name, singular, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons, one God. Now, in all throughout creation, we see the three in one God. In creation, it says the in the beginning is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One God. And the Spirit is hovering over the face of the deep. And then God said, so then we're going to be talking about the Father. Let there be light, and there was light. And Jesus is the Word of God. Father, Son, and Spirit active in creation. See this in significant moments. Father, Son, and Spirit active in the birth of Jesus Christ. As Mary is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit active in the baptism of Christ. Very, very evident there. As Jesus is being baptized and the Spirit descends on Him as like a dove, which means sort of peacefully. And this voice from heaven, you are my beloved Son in whom I well please. That's obviously the Father speaking, the Spirit present and empowering, and the Son receiving the glory from the Father. The Bible says that Jesus walks in the power of the Spirit, that He casts out demons in the power of the Spirit. In His crucifixion, Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, that's in the crucifixion, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself up without blemish to God? In the resurrection, Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. 2 Corinthians 4:13, since we have the same Spirit of faith, knowing that he raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also. Father, Son, and Spirit, active in creation, yet one in eternity. Mystery. It's supposed to be mystery. So much of what our God does is what's called mystery or paradox, not contradiction. Finite human minds cannot even scratch the surface of infinity. He is beautiful. He is a person. In your salvation, the Father elects, the Son gives his life to save, and then the Spirit applies that redemption to you. Father, Son, and Spirit intimately involved in your salvation. Jesus here gives him a name, or he names him. I will give you, our text says, the Helper. Older translations say the Comforter. It's this word, the Paraclete, which is actually in the Greek a legal word. That's why sometimes you hear it like the Advocate, the Defender. It's a legal word, like a lawyer who comes in and defends. 1 John 2:1 says this, "My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have a paraclete, an advocate with the Father." You think he's going to say the Holy Spirit, but he says Jesus. So even Jesus is called this sometimes. And Romans 8 said that the Spirit intercedes for us and from within us. And then it also says that Jesus is interceding for us. And I think how we understand that is just like the First John passage, Jesus is in heaven on behalf of us, defending us, interceding for us, claiming that we're his. And then from within us, we have the Spirit. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, reminding of who you are. So this idea of a paraclete is a legal term, someone to stand in the gap, someone to defend you. And yet, as I've said, it is also a word that the Greek translates a word that means comfort in the Old Testament. And that's why we call him the Comforter. But what we see in our text today is he's doing both. On the one hand, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he said that at the beginning of chapter 14. Don't be troubled. Do not be afraid. And he's giving comfort. But he's also saying, love, obey. If you don't love and obey, if you don't obey, you're not mine. So what do we see there? But an empowering. We see a Spirit who gives us comfort, but a Spirit who also gives us power. And that's the same way this comfort term is used in the Old Testament. See, it's never just comfort for you to sit there, and I say it this way, like just to kind of wallow. Woe is me. I'm terrible. Everything's bad. Everybody's against me. Boo-hoo. And then the Spirit comes alongside and kind of pats you on the back. And that's what is being preached about the Holy Spirit in a lot of places. I don't know why that would give anybody hope. The Spirit in the Old Testament, when he comes in comfort to people, it's to give them real hope for change in their life and what's to come. That's what Jesus is saying here. I go and prepare a place for you. Now, what's that place? We use this in talking about heaven and the afterlife, and we preach that, and I do, because everything always has a final sort of destination, but there's a current reality. I go and prepare a place for you. That was the last sermon I preached from this chapter. But then he says, where's that place? In you. The Spirit takes up residence in you, in me, to make us new, so that when faced with the flesh or the world and the Spirit and faith, we have the ability in faith, by the power of the Spirit, to do the hard thing. Now, that doesn't minimize that it's a hard thing. And that doesn't minimize getting real help for that. Because you know what else we get in Jesus Christ? The church. The church. One another. All the one another's in the Bible. See, the Father gives the Son, and the Father and Son give the Spirit, and then the Spirit builds what? The church. So we do have people we can look to help us. That's the Spirit's gift to you too, by the way, because the Spirit's placing it upon a person's heart to help you walk in newness of life, to do that iron sharpening iron thing so that we can obey because we love. Jesus says, I give you another helper, because the context is he's going to leave them. And that's why Jesus is called the paraclete and the Spirit's called the help paraclete. Jesus is interceding and the Spirit is interceding. Because why? It's the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit is there to carry on the works of Christ. When we say we do the works of Jesus, that we are the hands and feet of Jesus, it's because the Spirit has taken up residence inside of us. When Jesus is the light of the world and he says you are the light of the world, it's because the Spirit is inside you, beaming that light. But we have this great responsibility and call and imperative and command to be that. That's encouraging to me. It is not encouraging me to me a Christianity that teaches that we do not and cannot change, that that is only future. That is not encouraging to me. What's encouraging to me is that I'm not who I was when God called me out of darkness into light. And I'm not who I was 10 years ago. And man, I still have a long way to go. But he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion. Now and then, we are being conformed into the image of Christ. Now, we got to own the Holy Spirit in our lives. I often say when people just don't want to say we can change because they're afraid of the prosperity gospel, I get that. I don't want to make people feel shame for who they feel like they are either. But I do, I mean, is Jesus worried about the prosperity gospel here when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? That there's actual fruit of the Spirit in our lives? These are the words of Christ. Yes, we protect against like prosperity teaching that says like if I have this struggle, it can just poof, go away. Sanctification is hard, y'all. But he gives us the Spirit. And and in that we get peace. So I want to look at that a little bit because he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it to you. Romans 5 connects some of these concepts in a great way. That's why, like, Romans 5 is a close second to Romans 8 for me in the book of Romans. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love is important to our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Aren't these concepts in this John passage, who tells us to hope, to love, to rejoice, to not be afraid? In that, what do those words sound like to you? What are these words? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. Many kids, that's a good list to remember. Whatever translation you learned it in. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is it not appropriate then as the Lord introduces us to the helper, the paraclete, the Spirit of truth, which he keeps using in the next couple chapters, the Spirit of truth. So we'll talk about that aspect of the Spirit's work then. But as Jesus Christ introduces the Spirit, every one of these fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, as opposed to that list of the flesh, is found in this section. Maybe that's good homework for life groups. Take John 14 with the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5 and see if you can find them. I'm going to give you some of them. Obviously, love is mentioned in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I don't know how many times love is mentioned in this passage. Well, how are we going to love God and keep his commandments? Jesus says, I give you the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Joy, verse 28. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. What's the implication? that love of God produces joy, fruit of the Spirit. How about peace? He says it, verse 27, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Love, joy, peace, right there. Now, patience is presupposed in this, is it not? Because Jesus keeps saying, I'm going away a little while long, I'm going to be with you, but don't worry, and that requires patience. He's calling them to have sanctified, holy, Spirit-empowered patience. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Some of that is modeled in Jesus' foot washing from John 13, is it not? Kindness and gentleness. When you see a need that your brother and sister in Christ has, this new commandment I give you to love, doesn't require gentleness and kindness to come alongside. I think we think that shouldn't occur with sacrifice. Yeah, I'll be kind and gentle as long as it doesn't cost me. But how many loved ones take care of their parents, elderly parents, change the dressing on their wounds, or even perhaps diapers? So that requires gentleness and kindness. Of course, obedience is wrapped up in that. Self-control, goodness, the law of God, God's commandments, and faithfulness. Which is just the same word for faith, by the way, in the fruit of the Spirit. And Jesus says to believe. My point is this, that the Spirit produces this in us. We ought to be seeing these characteristics cultivated, grown in our lives. We ought to see that in the lives of others as iron sharpens iron. We ought to want to cultivate these things in our kids. How do we do that? It's the last point as I wrap up. In the power of the Spirit. And that's to say by faith. If you try to produce this list, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in your own flesh, it's going to be frustration. And if you somehow accomplish it on the surface, it's going to be legalism. But if we're pursuing that out of Spirit-empowered faith, we see that grow in our lives as flowers. This is fruit. There's so much we can say about the Holy Spirit. We'll say it in the coming weeks. But He is real. And if you're a believer in Christ, He is in you. And maybe in a future sermon, I'll talk about like how the Spirit worked differently, Old Testament and New Testament. I know that confuses us. All that to say that the book of Hebrews says they had faith. And the writing of the Bible says you can't have faith without the Holy Spirit. So the Old Testament saints had the Holy Spirit too. But somehow, in the new covenant, in Jesus Christ, at Pentecost, it's like we are shifted into overdrive. We have the revelation of Jesus and His Spirit, and the gospel is spreading, and we're empowered to do the hard things of this world for the sake of the kingdom of God and for His glory. If you don't know Jesus, the answer is simply to believe. You say, well, how do I do that? Jesus says He will never turn anyone away who comes to Him. I would pray to the Father for the gift of the Spirit to empower you to believe in this God who loves you, that He gave Himself for you so that you could be with Him. Let's pray.